You remember back in the 50s? No, a lot of you don't remember back in the 50s. You do know this, that there are churches of Christ today that you would probably feel uncomfortable being a member of, and there are churches of Christ today that believe that we are much too restrictive on what we do. It's a term of accommodation. And we don't mean anything to be derogatory in the term itself, but we use the term liberal churches or conservative churches. The stage for this was set for the current situation. There was a long history before that, but back in the 50s and 60s of the last century, there were several issues at stake. One of them is the area of church benevolence. That is, who can a church relieve? What needy people can a church relieve? And so it was argued by some that churches had the right and the obligation to relieve anyone in need, saint or sinner alike. It did not make any difference. Other brethren, after studying the scriptures, concluded that was not the truth, and said that the divine pattern taught that the authority was for churches to relieve needy Christians. They did not deny that Christians had a responsibility to the world. They did not deny that we as neighbors had a responsibility to the world. Simply that God's plan for the church was not for it to be engaged in what was called general benevolence. And so it was debated time and again. Some were convinced, but eventually lines were drawn, churches were divided, and so for many, many years now, there have been churches who are engaged in general benevolence, and churches like this one, under its current leadership at least, who do not believe that the church has the right to be engaging in the provision of alms to those who are in need unless they are Christians. The question is, what is the truth? What is God's will on the matter? We're not interested in preserving tradition. We're interested in what is the truth. So, as time will allow us tonight, we're going to look at some of the arguments, some of the classic arguments that were presented back during that time. I don't know that you could find your brethren in quote-unquote liberal churches, and again, I do not mean that derogatorily, that's an accommodative term, that would even be familiar with these arguments or even try to make them. I do know that some do. And it may be that you will hear them. So it'd be well to be equipped, first of all, because you're interested in the will of God, and secondly, to be able to take advantage of opportunities that you may run across should this question come up. One of the classic passages we've just got through studying in the 2 Corinthians class, that is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13. So turn over in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. I'm reading the New American Standard Version, and it says, "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession to the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all." The key is in those last few words. He talks about a contribution that was for them. Anybody that will read chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians knows that the them are needy Christians, or as the term is used there, saints. And so the argument is this. Here's a contribution for them, the saints. Well, who's the all? And to all. If the them is the saints, then the all encompasses more than saints. And therefore, here's a verse that clearly states church contributions, the church at Corinth, the church at Macedonia, the church at Galatia, used their funds to provide for people who were not Christians. Now, there's two ways to approach this. One is the law of harmony. So here you have this contribution. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 talk about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 talks about it. And Romans 15 talks about it. All those passages talk about the same contribution. And when you read all those three sets of scriptures, what you will find is that seven times he said this contribution is for the saints. Since you have your Bible open to 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, look at verse 4. It's a participation in the support of the saints. In chapter 9, verse 1, it's a ministry to the saints. And in chapter 9, verse 12, it's supplying the needs of the saints. And if you'll go read Romans 15... and 1 Corinthians 16, you'll find the other four occurrences that it clearly says that this money was for the saints. So, the first approach is, if Paul was making this appeal to the churches that they provide these funds for saints and then use the funds for somebody else, what is that? That's deceptive, that's dishonest, that's a misuse of funds. That's a problem, isn't it? So if seven times in the letter to the Romans, 1 Corinthian letter and 2 Corinthian letter, he said this is for the saints, I have to interpret 2 Corinthians 9:13 in the light of all these clear passages. So now we come to the context of 2 Corinthians 9:13. So look at 2 Corinthians 9:13. The ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints. So there's the first thing you think about in the contribution. There are needy people and their needs are being supplied, but it's doing something else. It is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Why? Because their needs are supplied? That is not what the verse says. Look at the verse. Look at the because. Because of the proof given by this ministry. They receive the funds. Does this prove that they sent the funds? That's not the point. There's something else that's proved. Their needs are supplied. But the fact that they got this money, these saints got this money, proved something by this ministry. What is it? They'll glorify God for your obedience to your confession to the gospel of Christ. When you read the Roman letter, and we don't have time in this lesson tonight because we're going to abbreviate our reference, our referring to the passages. But you go read the Romans passage, Romans 15, the end of the chapter, and 1 Corinthians 16. You'll see that one of the things Paul was concerned about was the fact that this money was coming from Gentile Christians going to Jewish Christians. There was even a danger, according to Romans 15, the Jewish Christians wouldn't accept it because it was coming from Gentile Christians. There had been a barrier between Jews and Gentiles for hundreds of years. But now they're both in Christ, these Jews and Gentiles, and Paul wants to overcome that barrier. This is a means to do that. So when these needy Christians in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, receive money from people they do not know who are Gentile Christians. And they are sending the money for one reason, the common bond in Christ. It is a proof that their obedience to the gospel of Christ was genuine. That's what he's saying. But there's another part of the verse. And for the liberality of your contribution. Now, when they got the money, did it prove that the funds were of a great amount? Well, they could see what was contributed, okay? Of course, they wouldn't know how much funds the people who contributed had, and necessarily wouldn't be necessarily liberal if they had 100 times that amount and contributed this. While this translation is not wrong, let me suggest to you this. Two words in this verse, liberality and contribution, are translated according to the secondary meaning of those words. The first word, liberality, we associate with amount, and that is a legitimate use of the word. But you can go check it for yourself if you're ambitious enough and go see that even our English word, in its basic idea and its origin, has to do with an attitude. And the word that Paul used indeed has to do with attitude. It has to do with sincerity, that you're not two-faced, that what you're doing is the real thing. And then the second word, contribution, again, that's a legitimate translation, but the word basically meant fellowship. And so he says, what it will prove is your sincere fellowship. You really want to have fellowship with these Jewish saints and all Jewish saints. Now, does that make sense? That's what Paul's thankful for. Not that they're making contribution for all people or even all Jewish saints. There's no way they could do that. Certainly. You can't relieve the needs of the world. But rather, it's this sincere desire of fellowship for them, these Jewish saints, and for all Jewish saints. So let me suggest that. You studied on your own. But this was a classic passage used in debate. I simply want you to see that there's an alternative idea that fits the context and harmony that does not justify the concept of general benevolence. In connection with this, the second verse is Acts 24:17. Now, I said that this contribution is talked about in Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I did not mention Acts 24:17. But this is also talking about this contribution. But the only way you'll know that is by harmonizing the chronology of Acts and the chronology that's stated in connection with this contribution. So you can go do your homework if you wish. But this is that same contribution, Acts 24:17, and if you were to confront a knowledgeable preacher, for example, that was trying to justify general benevolence, you might hear this verse used. I don't know. It's not certainly as prominent as 2 Corinthians 9:13. But Acts 24:17 says, after several years I came to bring alms to my nation. Alms, that's benevolence, to my nation. Note he doesn't say alms to needy Christians. Alms to my nation, that is to Jews. It's very, very common in the Bible and in our language to use a figure of speech where the whole is put for part. It's called the figure of synecdoche. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. We'll just give you one example of hundreds that could be given. This one is so very obvious. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Some versions say all the world. Did Caesar Augustus exact taxes from other nations besides the Roman Empire? Obviously not. But the word world, taken without qualifications, would include all nations, would it not? Nobody has trouble understanding that world, or inhabited earth here, is the whole far apart, the Roman Empire. And if we can understand in this and many other passages that that figure of speech is used, it at least allows that to be the case here. Now, what is that the way he uses it there? Now we go back to all the pertinent verses, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 15, and let the law of harmony tell us, right? You remember James, after Peter got up and spoke, after Paul and Barnabas got up and spoke, what did he appeal to? With this agree the words of the prophet. He used the law of harmony. That's what we should do. And so, by itself, it may talk about Jews generally, but the law of harmony clearly indicates that this was the contribution for the needy Christian. So simply be aware of that. Now, the next verse was one of the classic verses, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. And you may hear that verse used even today. So let's look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Again, if you went to debates back in the 50s and 60s, this would be a verse that would very likely appear on a chart that men would use to justify general benevolence. You've already turned to Galatians 6:10. Look at Galatians 1, verse 1. You'll note he says, Paul, an apostle through the agency of man, verse 2, to all the brethren who are with me, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So it would be pointed out, here is a letter to churches. And that's correct. So in chapter 6 and verse 10, he said, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the household of faith, last part of the verse, that's Christians, isn't it? But the first part says, do good to all. So here is a verse that is argued in a letter to churches of Christ, that they are told to do good not only to Christians, but to all. Very important. Go back to chapter 5, verse 13. We keep emphasizing the two basic rules of Bible study, context and harmony. These are so vital to a correct interpretation of Scripture. There are people who are very familiar with chapter 6:10, but do not know the greater context in which that verse is found that begins back in 5:13. Go back to 5:13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What law is he appealing to now? Love of Christians or love of neighbors? Love a neighbor. You say, but he's writing to Christians. Look, Christians, because they're Christians, are not exempt from the law of love your neighbor, and of all people they ought to practice that. But when they have the attitudes and conduct that he talked about in verse 19 through 21, they do not. And so that's where the context begins, 5:13, the obligations that grow out of loving neighbors. And then he comes down to talk about the relationship between brethren in chapter 6 and the first few verses about bearing one another's burdens. And then as he gets to the end of this section, so then, kind of summing up what he's been talking about, let us do good as opposed to verse 19 through 21 of chapter 5, that's evil. Instead of practicing immorality with your neighbor and sorcery and enmities and strife and all that stuff, that's bad. Let us do good to all men, especially if they're Christians. That's the idea. And so, when you read Galatians 6:10, the good to all men, that's a neighbor duty. That's number one. Not a Christian duty. Christians have it because they're neighbors, not because they're Christians. People who never heard of Christ have that duty. Secondly, there is nothing in the context about financial work of churches. There's just not anything in the context. You read this and you almost think that you're going to read something about the Galatian treasury and how it was used to help people in the community. Go read it for yourself. There's nothing about that in the context. It's easy to grab a verse as a proof text, rip it out of the context, and make it apply. But that's mishandling scriptures. And so it's not a financial context of benevolence. Not even financially relieving those who are in financial need. That's just not the context. Now, here's a principle, very important. I'm going to mention it now, and I'm going to mention it on another verse. This is important. Letters to churches do not necessarily authorize churches to engage in everything in that letter collectively. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Here's a letter very clearly written to the church of the Thessalonians. Clear, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 11. In chapter 4, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hand just as we commanded you. So here he said, in a letter to a church of Christ, he says that you need to work to earn a living, to bring in income. Does that mean the church ought to be engaged in business? Should we rent our parking lot? Should we quit depending on people to support us with free will contribution? You say, no, that's what people individually have a responsibility to do, as, first of all, take care of themselves, take care of their family. That's right. This is a duty I have, first of all, to myself, to take care of myself, a duty I have to my neighbor, a duty I have to my family. This is not a duty I have because I'm a Christian. And so a church of Christ is not authorized to go into business. 1 Corinthians 4:11 talks about Christians may do that, whatever you can do to raise income. But he's not talking about what they're to do as a church through their collection. I almost hesitate to use this sometimes because one time I was talking to a preacher, in fact, trying to use some of this argumentation, and I said, well, based on what you're saying, then this is another argument we'll get to later, and I was trying to show the fallacy of it. I said, based on what you're saying, the church could go in the lumber business. He said, you know, I hadn't thought about that. That's a good idea. So, if you can see that, Galatians 6:10 is a neighbor duty. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 is not talking about duties we have because we're Christians. And because it's found in a letter to churches, husbands love your wives, for example, written to the church at Ephesus, it's not talking about what the church is to do collectively as a church of Christ. All right, the other passage, James 1:27. James 1:27. All right. Now, James 1:27 was a classic passage. And I know there are people in this audience these verses are very familiar to. You've heard them in debates. This is one of them. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, the argument will be made. You go back up to the first part of James, chapter 1, verse 2. This is written to brethren. And so the argument is made something like this. What is a church? Well, it's not the building. The church, that's composed of brethren. So when he writes to brethren, is he not writing to the church? And therefore, when he says in James 1:27 that you're to visit orphans and widows in their distress, is he not telling the church what it ought to do and can do with its funds? I keep stressing this concept of neighbor duty. This is essential. We've got duties growing out of various relationships. I've got a duty to self to save my soul. I've got a duty to my neighbor. I've got a duty to my wife, my children. I've got a duty to my government. And I've got a duties to Christ. Various duties growing out of various relationships. You say, is that a scriptural concept? Yes, it is. Look at Luke chapter 10, if you will. Luke chapter 10. Are you with me in Luke 10? Look at verse 26. Verse 25, the man asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? The man responded, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Verse 28, verse 27 again at the end, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, that's correct. That's verse 28. The man asked this question, wishing to justify himself. Who is my quote-unquote neighbor? Well, who's my neighbor? Thus the story of what we call the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan does not answer the first question. It does not. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It answers the second question. Who's my neighbor? So here's this fellow that's been robbed. The priest, the Levite, passed by. They don't help the guy. Here's the Samaritan. He finds the guy. He stops. He helps him. Takes him to an inn. Pays the expenses. Look at Jesus' question in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be what? A Christian? No. Nothing in this passage about being a Christian. Nothing. He said, boy, that's a good Christian duty to take care of the fatherless and widows. No, it's not. It's something Christians ought to do. You know why they ought to do it? Because they're neighbors. Love your neighbor. Look at Jesus' question. Which of thee proved to be neighbor? So in a letter written to a church like this one, or in James, or this one in Galatians, you're writing to people who are Christians, but who are also husbands and wives, sons and daughters, citizens, and neighbors. And you may, in that letter, address duties they have, not because they're Christians, but because they're neighbors. That's what James is talking about. Pure and undefiled religion. Religion has to do with the fear of God. And these Christians claimed to be very religious, but they weren't even taking care of the duties they had as neighbors. All right, we used a while ago 1 Thessalonians. I want to use Ephesians 1 now. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus. So here's a letter to the church in Ephesus. Now go over to chapter 4 and verse 28. Verse 4:28. He talked to the church in Ephesus. A letter to a church. And he said that they need to be performing labor. Performing with their own hands what is good. So they'll have something to share with the one who has need. And here we are passing a collection plate for people to put money in. What are we doing? We're going to tell everybody to get out and work. The church ought to go into business. Quit depending on people to give them money. That's written to a church. But he's talking about the duty the individuals in that church had to provide for themselves and for their neighbor in need. He's not talking about what the Church of Christ in Ephesus ought to be engaged in through their collectivity as a Church of Christ. Well, I really had some more things I wanted to talk about. But I'm watching my time, believe it or not. And so, there are some other arguments that are made. Maybe we'll get to that in another lesson. But these four verses, especially the first one, the third one, and the fourth one. I mean, we could spend an entire lesson on each one of these. Maybe later we'll spend a lesson like on 2 Corinthians 9, maybe on these other two, I don't know. But these are key passages that were used and is sometimes used to justify general benevolence. What difference does it make? You know what? There's a lot of people who would be who would have zero interest in this kind of a study. Because really, the question about general benevolence or sponsoring churches, that was another point of division, that kind of thing, really goes back to a deeper question, and that is, do we have to have Bible authority for everything that we believe and practice? Should churches be patterned after the New Testament pattern? And when we gather all the commands and statements and examples and implications, does this set forth God's will for the church today? Let me conclude with 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. To a preacher in the church at Ephesus, what is his job? He might preach a lesson. Well, he wouldn't preach this one because nobody was making those kind of arguments back then. But he might preach a lesson on Bible authority and the need for these Christians to understand Bible authority, because look at this passage. Verse 13. Retain, hold, your version may say, the standard or pattern or form, depending on what version you're reading. Hold the pattern, standard, or form of sound words. What is that pattern of sound words which you have heard from me? That's Timothy's job. And so, if we're going to follow Paul's admonition, I do have to be concerned about the pattern. Understanding it, teaching it correctly, and encouraging my brethren, as well as myself, to follow the pattern that God has for the New Testament church. Now, having said all of that, and I wanted to get to this in the latter part of the lesson, but I don't have time. Does that mean we shouldn't be concerned about those in need who are not Christians? Absolutely not. And I said nothing tonight that should be interpreted that way. As neighbors, we do and should have a concern. We do have obligation and should have concern for our neighbors. But when we gather together as a collective in Christ, the duties that we participate in and provide for are to be those peculiar duties that grow out of our relationship to Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song that's been selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. We've not been talking tonight about what men must do to be saved, but you know what? What difference does it make if we're not going to follow the pattern? What men must do? Let's make up our own plan. You say, oh no, the Bible says, right. And suppose I say, all you got to do is believe, and I quote a verse on belief. I can do that, you know. You say, whoa, wait a minute. That's not everything that's said. There's some other passages that have to be considered and what? Harmonized. And then you'd want me to look at the context of those verses. exactly the point with these. But if I can take these verses out of context and ignore the law of harmony, why can't I do it on the plan of salvation? So when we take all the pertinent verses, we find that men and women must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in the four gospels, be willing to confess their faith, repent of their sins, and be determined to serve the risen Lord and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of their sins. If in some way we can help someone serving that risen Lord, then let that be known as we stand and as we sing.